Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the message that you have for us today will come through in spite of me and in spite of everybody here, in spite of all of us. Speak to us and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I was recalling that the last time I could remember talking about the Holy Spirit, I was actually in a church in Cornwall, and it was okay. You know, the talk went reasonably well. And when I got home, I opened my front door and I thought, oh, there's water coming through the ceiling. And we've been talking quite a lot about water, and it was really coming down. And I'd not been in this house very long, and I didn't know where to turn the water off. So we had a sort of fairly hilarious time of getting somebody over fairly quickly and trying to work out how to turn this off and get it mended. And I felt I hadn't been quite specific enough in my prayers of the image of God. This week, I kind of minded the moment that, you know, somebody drove into me and wrote my car off. And, you know, you can say that's all coincidental. But I do think that actually we have an enemy who doesn't want us to know about the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Friday for me was a very intense day. I don't know if in your jobs you have the same thing as me, but probably from the moment I set foot in the building to the moment I left, there were just people coming in and out and bursting into tears. And it was one of those days where I haven't got enough tissues. This is ridiculous. And I'm kind of looking up, saying, what's going on? Because I think God wants us to be distracted. And that's also my excuse for feeling a little bit muddled in where I want to go with this. And so if this feels a little bit like a scattergun approach, I just hope that God wins home what he wants to say to you. So Adrian spoke last week about the power of the Holy Spirit, and he gave a lot of stories of amazing things that God had done, and he's going to pick up on that theme next week. So I thought that in liaison with Adrian that I would talk about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So, she said, am I pressing the right thing? Yes, okay. So, Holy Spirit. I'm going to need to move this because I can't see the screen down there myself now. Okay, that's fine. Yeah, that's lovely. That's better. I'm not tall enough. I need a box. Yeah, okay. Old Testament mentions the Holy Spirit 88 times. And it's, you know, in the New Testament, it's 200 and something. And the first thing that I wanted to say was the Holy Spirit is a person. And so often in charismatic circles, the Holy Spirit is referred to as it, like the power came upon us. We prayed for it, and that you get the Holy Spirit, you know, like you get the mumps. And he is a gentleman. He is a person. He is part of the Trinity. And he doesn't actually like drawing attention to himself. His role is pointing to the glory of Jesus and the Father. So when we invite the Holy Spirit, we're inviting a person, not something like out of Doctor Who or The Force Be With You. No, here it comes. He is a gentleman. Okay, 23 books in the Old Testament refer to the Holy Spirit, although that actual phrase, Holy Spirit, is used only 3 times. And throughout the Old Testament, the sort of manifestation of his presence is rather different from the New Testament. And we've got, he's often referred to as the Spirit of God rather than the Holy Spirit, just in the Hebrew phrase. And I'll make this thing work in a moment. Do we need, there we go, okay. So right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1-2, the earth was a shapeless, chaotic mass with the Spirit of God brooding over the vapors. I think that, you know, however you see the start of creation and whatever your theology is, God was at the beginning. He was there. And there is reference in Genesis where God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they talk about us in Hebrew. We were there. We were making the earth right at the beginning of time. Oh, I've gone too far. So how was the Holy Spirit different in the Old Testament? Are you clicking for me? Is this not working? I don't know. Yeah. Okay, all right. So there are really two main differences, that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament tended to come on people for specific moments in time. And there were a few special individuals who had a particular anointing. There was the prophets, the leaders, sometimes an ordinary people, but usually he only stayed long enough to get the job done where there was no sin. The Holy Spirit was on them rather than in them at that time, and the difference between the coming of Jesus and on the cross, where we have the promise in... I'm not good with this technology, am I? Can you click on to the next one? Thank you. Okay, there were some fantastic promises in the Old Testament for the future. Amazing promises. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So the prophets were looking forward to that time when he would be able to dwell within us and be part of us. Jeremiah, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, that he does it, that the work is of him, it's not of us. This is a sovereign work of God. Fantastic promises. I'm going to wave at you because I'm not making this work. And then we come to this amazing verse in Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And the problem with this verse is that it's lovely. It's one of those teddy bear verses, isn't it? Where you say, oh, it's really nice. That's a really nice verse. And you kind of miss the context of the whole book of Joel. So I want to just skim through that a little bit and suggest some of the things that might be relevant to us. So book of Joel, I'm saying is mercy in the midst of messes, which I think sums up my life beautifully, and maybe yours. I don't know how messy your life gets, but mine seems to get into mess upon mess and layer upon layer. So we've got this great mercy, God pouring himself out in the midst of a great mess. And I think this key word is locust. I got quite sort of fascinated with the idea of the locust. And what did this really mean? Because I've been in circles where people come up and say that to you sometimes when, you know, you've been through a bad patch. They say, he will restore the years the locusts have eaten. And you think, how nice. And I hope you have a nice afternoon too. What does it mean? You know, and why did Joel use this picture of the locust? What was all that about? Well, if you recall, when the Hebrews came out of slavery in Egypt, one of the plagues that was sent upon the Pharaohs was a plague of locusts. And Joel is using this image to say, if you don't get your act together, there's judgment coming, there's an army coming, and it's going to do to you what the locusts did. So what does that actually mean? Well, here he says, hear this, all you elders, listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. I included that bit of the verse because I think as a church, we're pretty bad at passing on truth to the next generation. It's been said that in the Methodist Church, things started to die after Wesley's great time because they didn't pass it on and on to the next generation, the reality of God's truth. And all the way through the Bible, right the way through, there's this word remember, remember, and pass it on and tell. And we have a duty of care to make sure that the next generation knows that truth. So, then we get this lovely verse of devastation. And it's nothing like a bit of devastation on a Sunday morning, really. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Great. So what do they look like? Well, this is a desert locust. They're not nice. They're really not nice. If you're farming and one of these things comes to get you, you know about it. And there are some pictures coming up in a moment of places in East Africa where they've had these locust swarms. And when they come and they swarm, that's the end of your food stock. Basically, this invasion means you don't eat. You don't eat. Because this has completely taken everything away. So just around here is where there have been quite a lot of invasions of locusts in Africa. And you can see that once they start to swarm, it's not that they just come and settle and quietly munch their way through your corn and your harvest and then kind of toddle off. It's unpleasant. They're all around you. They're around your eyes. They're around everything. It's not nice to walk. And you can see just trying to get from A to B, when the locusts come, it's not good news. They're in your eyes, they're in your face. And nobody likes those kind of bugs in your face. It's not good news. So just going back to the setting of this book, I expect you were all sitting there saying, oh yes, I remember this. This was clearly, at the time when the high priest, Jehoiada, I expect, as you came in this morning, thought she's speaking on the Old Testament, I expect she's going to mention the high priest Jehoiada. I'm hoping I'm pronouncing it correctly. During the reign of Jeresh. So that's the background. And we've got Joel the man, and he clearly was son of Pethuel, that well-known gentleman of the Old Testament. What they're doing is actually putting all this into context that he was a real person. He was one of the minor prophets. He existed. Joel was as real as Queen Victoria. So it isn't a question that somebody just made up this story and said, let's put a few locusts in it. And his name literally means Jehovah is God. And it's understanding the power. He's saying, do you know what? This is real. This is real. He is real. This is true. Even my name is showing that. And it's highly likely that he was ministering and living in Judah. So this was to the southern kingdom he was talking to. And he was probably a contemporary with Amos and Isaiah. So looking at the book, I think there's more, thank you. If you actually read through Joel, and it's really quick to read, so it's something you could have a little nose when you're having a quiet time go through, that the poetry is really beautiful, and it's beautifully spaced, it's rhythmic and rhyming. And he prophesied in this great time of turmoil for all the land of Judah, and the locusts pointed to this other army coming in judgment. So he's saying, hey fellas, you need to do something. You need to do something. And the first thing that they did was they got together. They got together as a group. You need to hold this assembly. You need to cry out to God. God will answer us when we cry out. So there are certain things that we then learn from Joel. Could say, so what? So in the Old Testament, he talked about locusts. He said, get together, cry out, repent, and get yourself sorted. I think Joel helps us understand the value of calamities. And they happen. The tough times happen. And one of the worst things that we can do is suggest to people that come to Jesus, get saved, get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and everything's hunky-dory. And it isn't, is it? Sometimes it gets even more complicated, but it's good. It's right. So he helps us to understand that, that sometimes these things happen because God wants to get our attention. He wants to say, I'm here. Excuse me, I'm here. Excuse me. You ever had that moment where you've sat and worried about something and worried about something, and then you think, oh yeah, I could pray, couldn't I? Oh, good one. Yeah, thank you. Or somebody says it to you. Have you prayed about it? You go, yeah, okay, yeah, maybe. So he also helps us understand the nature of true repentance. And the thing is, we can't pull a blinder on God. And if you're like me, if you know that something is rankling and you're not doing something quite right, I have things that I call kind of lightning quiet times. I read the Bible, I have a good thought, I say my prayers, and then I go before he might say something that I don't particularly want to hear at this moment in time. You can't do that. I know I can't do it. You can feel the destruction coming. He wants us to keep clear accounts with him. And that's so easy, because if we confess our sins, he will be righteous and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of that. So we keep short accounts. We make it really difficult. You know, like on this one occasion, he's going to say, nah, that's it. Not that one. I forgive you everything else, but not this one. He wants us to be straight with him. And also, he helps us to understand the nature of God. Because the beautiful verses that Stuart read afterwards are that he wants to restore us. All of us have had times where something has been erased. And you've got your own personal story. The moments when you have felt completely out of control, where whatever your army of locusts has come, it's stolen something. And he says, hey, I am the restorer. I'm here to bring goodness even in this situation. And he reminds us of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Joel was one of the first people who talked about the day of the Lord. And that's become a sort of a bit of a joke, isn't it? If you go down to city centres and you see people with billboards, you know, who are saying, Judgment Day is coming, you know, beware the day of the Lord. If you die tonight, where will your soul go? And I'm always torn with those, because I always think, you know, good for you, fella, you're doing that. But I'm always completely embarrassed as well. I've got this torn, because I think you look absolutely bonkers. And yet I know God can do and can speak through those and through everything. But as a result of that, the day of the Lord's become a bit of a joke. You know, like, if it was going to come, it's taken an awfully long time, isn't it? And comedians make jokes about it as well. You know, Paul thought it was imminent. When is it? And he's saying, it will. It will. This really isn't all that's there. And some very famous philosophers have said things like, you know, if this life is all there is, and I meet God, I'm going to spit in his eye for what I've had. And people have written back saying, actually, they did that, you know, when Jesus was crucified. It was the whole point. Everything that was done to him was that identification. So the promise that actually things are made good. So how might we respond to Joel? So when we're struggling, to cry out to him. And I don't think he's too bothered about how we cry out. If he is, I'm in big trouble. You know, that there aren't right words. And sometimes there are no words at all. Because God hears our hearts. And prayer doesn't always have to be articulated in words. He hears the sighs. He hears the grieving. He hears the hurt. And he says, the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. And what we long for, and why we like the teddy bear verses, is because we want to be safe. We want to be somewhere where all these horrible things to do with plumbing and cars somehow can't get to us. But we want to be safe. We want to be safe inside and eternally. We want to know that in the end, it all works out. I went to see a play yesterday, and as it ended, I thought, oh no, don't end it there. No, that's really sad. No, put another act in where it all works out. Don't end it there. And God doesn't end it there. His ending is that in the end, I'm here for you. In the end of the book is a promise of restoration. So responding to Joel and future vision, he wants us to ask for the infilling and empowering work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I think we can be mistaken as to what that looks and feels like, because maybe you're different from me, but most of the time I'm not trundling along through the day, consciously aware that I've got tongues and tingles and signs and whimpers, and you know, everything is suddenly, oh, hunky-dory, you know, I've got the Holy Spirit. I'm usually trying to find something I've lost, you know, my desk is in a mess, I'm trying to sort something out, and it isn't tidy. But the infilling of the Holy Spirit brings his order. I have a theory, and I, you know, one of my real things when I get to heaven, I think I'm going to have a good chat with Jesus and just say, why doesn't it say anywhere in the New Testament that at some point you sat down and you just threw back your head and you laughed, you know, because I seem to be doing that quite a lot, and I feel that that's godly. I think he did. I think the biographers just didn't think that was, at this point, Jesus had a bit of a giggle, you know, didn't come in. But I think he did, because I think that gift of laughter is huge. And this wonderful verse, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on your people, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. So that left me thinking, what's your dream? This is assuming that we're all over a certain age, and I realise that we're not. It's quite okay if you think I'm the young person seeing visions. I have some really weird dreams, and they're usually because I'm not a mornings person, and I once woke up, and I thought, my goodness, well, I was half awake, I thought there's a terrible argument going on outside the window. This is disgraceful. It's clearly the neighbours are having I'm going to have to get up and open the window and tell them to stop. How dare they be making this sort of noise in the middle of the night? And it's really bad. My goodness, they're really arguing. And finally, I came round to realise it was the clock radio and the Today programme on Radio 4, which I had woven into my dreams, clearly discerning that, you know, this wasn't meant for me to wake up. But there are people, and maybe you're one of them, where you've had a significant dream, literally, in your sleep. There's another kind of dream where God has given you a yearning inside, and you know that that's a yearning. You know that that's something that he's given you that is special. And it's never quite come to fulfillment. And it's never too late. I think we have a God who wants to resurrect and restore our dreams. Even if you've messed up and there has been a devastation, and you think, well, that was all my fault, so I can't really ask God to sort that out. Of course you can. That's what he went to the cross for. that mercy and restoration is for you. He wants to say, I will restore the years the locust has eaten. I long to bless you. What is your dream? What sorts of things did you enjoy doing as a child that you no longer do because somehow life has got too busy and too precious to actually indulge in that? I said this once in a talk, and a young man said, do you know what, I used to go around and collect minerals. So that's what I used to enjoy as a boy. And then I used to try and make sort of jewellery out of them, and I used to quite enjoy pottery and things like that. I said, yeah, and why can't you do that now? Well, I've got a wife and a family, and I've got, you know. And we had a talk about you can always find time to do the things you really want to do. And he started doing it again. And as a result, he met lots and lots of non-Christians who he shared his faith with. Because in his passion, the thing that was in his heart that was part of his dream opened up a new realm. Did you used to paint? Did you used to write poems? Did you used to play? Did you used to write songs? Did you used to read things? What did you do that was part of that God-given yearning? Why do I feel that this is so important? Because for me, a God-given yearning was I felt I was meant to be speaking, and at the time I was in a church where women weren't allowed to speak. So that was a bit of a conundrum, really, of trying to sort out my theology, but trusting, if this is from you, if this is from you, there will be an opening somewhere, sometime. I don't know how. I don't know how you're going to do this, God, but if this is right, this is from you. And sharing the dreams of the young. Do you know they get excited in ways that we've got cynical about? They're so, can't wait, you know. And we send our children off to day trips at the zoo, you know, and then before the coach has even got through the gate, somebody's eaten their lunch because, we haven't even left there. All of that excitement, that passion, sometimes they have a vision for something that we need to recapture. Your young people will see visions. Joni Erickson Tada, some of you will have heard of her, was paralyzed from the waist downwards in a terrible accident, swimming accident. She dived into some water and it affected her spinal cord. And she became a Christian through that tragedy. And it would have been really peachy, wouldn't it, if God had just come down, as we know he could, and just gone zap, walk again. There we are. How fantastic. But actually, he has used that tragedy to give her a forum and give her a ministry that she might never have had. And he invaded her life in a way she wasn't expecting, because Joni Erickson Tada doesn't really believe in baptism of the Holy Spirit. She's not in that theological part of the church. She doesn't really think that God does great miracles now. You know, that was at Pentecost, and so her message has been very firmly of salvation. But when her young niece, who was, I think, barely a toddler, was dying from a terminal illness, and they had prayed for a healing, and it hadn't happened, and the niece was in a bedroom upstairs with the parents and some other people praying, and because Joni was obviously in a wheelchair, she couldn't get upstairs there, but she was praying downstairs, and they were just praying her through into the kingdom. They knew that there were only hours left. And Joni was praying and praying, and then all of a sudden, Joni shouted out really loudly, and the parents and friends upstairs were just coming down to tell her, she's gone, we've lost her to the Lord. And Joni was saying, yes, I know, that's what I'm shouting about. I looked out of the window and I saw the angel. I saw this amazing light coming up through the window. I saw the angel come to get her. A piece of heaven where the curtain is drawn back. And God can do that with somebody who doesn't really believe that those things happen anymore. The Holy Spirit uses whom he chooses. And he gives us those glimpses of heaven. What's your dream? God wants to reignite it. Here's a really controversial statement. And as I'm, as I almost changed it because I thought I'm going to be in a row with somebody at the end here. They're going to tell me these 20 people got saved. And maybe they did, but it's my belief that by and large people are not converted by miracles because you kind of rationalise it afterwards. I had a friend who was out in New Zealand when there was an amazing revival. And she said, at this meeting, this religious meeting, I stood and I watched somebody's nose be completely reshaped and healed. And I said, well, didn't that make you want to become a Christian? She said, no. I just saw something weird. And it would be so easy to rationalize all of those things. And Jackie Pullinger will say the same. Actually, the miracle is the start of the journey of conversion. And she's spending a lot of time speaking in this country now, saying, don't start praying for the Holy Spirit to get a big high. She's fed up of going to big national meetings where everybody's saying, come, let's come upon us, let's have it. No. Oh, I felt it. Oh, ooh-ah. She said, that's not what he's come for. He's come because justice needs to be done in the world. And actually, we have a huge part of the world still starving and living in poverty. Her success in everything that she's done in Hong Kong has not been just because the Holy Spirit has released people from drug addiction, which he has, but because she has been involved in the mess of their lives for weeks afterwards. People are converted fully because we love them and we're involved with them and we let them phone us at inconvenient hours and we give up the coziness of our friendship group and we let other people in. And I believe we will not see great salvation in this church until we're ready to do that and say, sort us out, muddle us up a bit. We need to widen our tent. If we're not going to get involved in the messes in people's lives, then nobody's going to want to come here because people want to be loved. They want to be part of what we're doing. And that means it's inconvenient. And sometimes it's with people we don't naturally warm to. Again, I remember talking with a friend only 2 or 3 years ago, and she and her husband were running a barbecue for her daughter's birthday, and her daughter started to say some of the people she wanted to come to the barbecue. And the mother looked at the list, and she knew some of these people in this girl's class and thought, oh, no, I don't want them in my house, not in my garden, not anywhere. And she sat down to pray, and she just said, Lord, I don't know what to do because these kids are not my sort of people. And she said, almost immediately, God came back with, but they are mine. And she broke and she prayed, and they had the most amazing party. And the kids were as good as gold. They were so grateful to be somewhere normal where they weren't hanging out on a street corner or buying off license. And we open our doors there. C.S. Lewis, I'm nearly finished if you're flagging, we're nearly there. C.S. Lewis has got this wonderful quote where he says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. So this morning, as we think about all that the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament and in the New, his work of restoration, is our vision big enough? Does God sometimes stop some things that we started to have a heart for to say, do you know what, I want to do something so much better than that? What is his word to you individually? What are your dreams that he wants to reignite? What is your hope that he wants to restore? What does he want to do with us as a church? Because he has plans for us, and he wants us to find them. Amen.